Appreciate David singing those songs that had such a close connection to the book of Revelation, various parts of it. If you look, there are a lot of songs in our book that have this connection to the book of Revelation. I encourage everybody now to get a Bible. Please open it to Revelation 16. Follow along. I encourage the young people to follow along. My daughter picked up on that just like that. She is sharp. Tremendous, tremendous chapter. We had a sermon last Sunday night on basically the first half of this chapter. Tonight we'll look at the second half. But to refresh our memories just a little bit, recall that in the first half of Revelation 16, six of the seven bowls of God's anger, of His wrath, is seen being poured out by these angels. And we talked about the significance of those and the significance especially in the first century, because the book of Revelation was primarily written to people in the first century. Those people in the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Representative, of course, of Christians in the first century who were being persecuted by that pagan Roman Empire. And in particular, that cult priesthood that had the authority, the backing of the government to go around and try and force people, force Christians to bow down to these idols, these images, these statues of the emperors. So it's within that context that the book is written, and it certainly had more meaning to them than it would to any generation after that, but it certainly has lessons for us. But primarily to those people who were undergoing such severe persecution and such severe suffering. They needed comfort, they needed encouragement, they needed exhortation, and John supplies that in this book, because this book is in many ways a very positive book. It's an encouraging book because it says all you have to do is be faithful. God says, I'm going to take care of everything else. Your enemies, I'm going to bring them down. Roman Empire, I'm going to bring it down and I'm going to destroy it to such an extent that it will never rise again. The six bowls of God's wrath. He was going to bring it down internally. He's going to bring it down externally. We talked about those six bowls, and we talked about all the various factors that were influential in bringing down the Roman Empire. The external factors, like some of the nations around them, like the Parthians to their east. We talked about the moral decadence and the morality of the Romans themselves and how that brought down the empire, plus many other factors, natural disasters and so forth, all of which God said He was behind. And He was bringing it on the people in response to their cry, how long, O Lord, do we have to wait before vengeance is brought upon our enemies? And so God has answered that question in a variety of ways from that time. And so the first half of Revelation 16 revealed those six bowls of God's wrath. And it was very different than the trumpets before, because those, the seals first and the trumpets, now the bowls of wrath. But prior to this, we saw that the people had, it was not going to be on all people. Like we talked about being on a third of the people, or a third of the things in the sea, a third of the things on the land. Here, it's total, it's complete. God's going to bring total fulfillment of His promise to bring down the Roman Empire. And that we see is being done. And so that brought us up to Revelation 16, verse 13, which says this, after the sixth angel had poured out his bowl, before the seventh, we have this interlude, John says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Remember, those were Satan, the great red dragon, the first beast, represented, as we talked about, that evil Roman Empire. The second beast, remember, one came from the land, one from the sea. The second beast then being that cult-like priesthood, that concilia that had the authority, the backing of the government to try and enforce emperor worship. So he says, "I saw three unclean," and that's the key thing, I think, there, "unclean spirits coming out of the mouth of these three, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." They were very influential. Satan, of course, using the Roman Empire and this concilia to bring about, he hoped, the destruction of God's church, of God's people. That's what he wanted. So Satan is using them to do that. And so out of their mouths, it is seen these words. And that's what it basically represented. It certainly wasn't literal frogs. Frogs, of course, even in the Old Testament times, were unclean animals. They were an abomination. They were considered to be an abomination. So these three are speaking abominations. So what they're saying and doing is influencing people and nations around them to do evil, to do things that are against God's people. And that's what he sees. And it says they are gathering them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now he says, verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." Blessed is he. I think this is the third of the Beatitudes that are in Revelation. Revelation has seven Beatitudes. Blessed are you if you do this. Blessed are those who do this. Here is the third one, if I've counted right. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. Keeps his garments what? Keeps his garments clean. Keeps them white. Keeps them pure. Undefiled. So definitely it's Jesus here. Jesus is the one throughout the New Testament who is said to come as a thief in place after place after place. He is coming as a thief. He is coming when it's unexpected. And of course he came in different ways, didn't he? Certainly we understand that he's going to come at the end of time as a thief. But also he was going to come in judgment upon the Roman Empire as well. And of course he was going to take judgment or bring judgment, bring condemnation upon the Roman Empire. But he says, those who watch and keep their garments, he says, they are going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. And so he ends this section, "And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So now he uses that word that is so misused. Probably verse 17 or 16 is one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. And we could spend weeks talking about all the ideas that the denominational world has about this one verse. And notice these verses right here are between the sixth and seventh bowl. The six bowls that we've talked about all referred to God's wrath brought upon the Roman Empire. And then this little interlude, verses 13 through 16, talks about the evil influence of Satan and the Roman Empire, the concilia, these people who tried to get Christians to bow down to them. And he says, they gathered them together to this place in Hebrew called Armageddon. Now this battle isn't taking place in these verses. There's no battle here. That takes place in Revelation 19. Here it's just talking about, it says they're preparing for that, gathering them together. This is the place that is typically considered to be the mount or the hill of Megiddo. That's what basically the word translated means. And in John's day in the first century, there was a place. It's north of Jerusalem. In the Megiddo was a part of the bigger plain of Esdraelon, which isn't a very big place at all. This was near where the tribes of, it was Issachar and one of the others. I don't remember the other tribe. It was in what would have been their land originally, or near it. But not a big place at all. And of course, that's significant, and we won't talk about that much until we get to Revelation 19. But the place is not a place for a physical, literal battle of the kind that many in the denominational world believe will take place there. It would be physically impossible for that to happen. And why take this to be physical when the frogs were not physical or literal, the dragon's not literal, the beast is not literal, and all these different things are not literal? Why make this a literal battle? And there's only one reason to make it literal, because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the flesh to have this great big physical battle at the end of time that Jesus leads all His people in. That appeals to the flesh. People think, wow, that's neat. When that's not it at all, but it does appeal to the flesh. So people want that to happen. They want it to be a physical, literal battle. So they put into the text what they want it to say. And they want it to be a physical battle. But again, much more about that when we get to Revelation 19, that talks much, much more about that and all the things that have taken place in that valley through the years. It was a very important part of Palestine from early days, that area of Megiddo was. Lots of battles took place there. Lots of important events took place there. And so it seems that's the reason it was chosen here. Since it was a scene of so many battles throughout time, that God chose that area to signify another type of battle. Of course, the Bible does that a lot. The Bible does that with the word hell in the New Testament, Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom, which was just, south of Jerusalem a few miles. The trash dump, which was kept burning 24 hours a day and had a past significance to God's people as a horrible, horrible place. So to try and describe hell, eternal hell, Gehenna hell, the Holy Spirit chose a literal place outside Jerusalem to help people understand. Now, right outside Jerusalem was not where hell was going to be, but it helped people understand what hell was going to be like. And so here, in a very similar way, God uses Armageddon, this area of Megiddo, to help people understand, because there have been so many battles through time, to use that to signify this battle. Well, it just makes sense. The Bible has done that many times. We have places like that in America, don't we? The Alamo, Gettysburg, places like that, that to us signify great conflicts and great battles. Well, to the people in that first century, they would understand, whether they were Jews or not Jews, they would know all those battles that's taken place here through time. So it'd be a natural choice for God to use to signify a place of great conflict, a great battle. And so thus, He does that. Now we're ready for the seventh and final bowl. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, which is very significant, I think. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And before we see the result of that seventh bowl, this is the last And you know, we had the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven bowls, and that seven throughout Revelation represented fullness, completion, fulfillment, totality. So all of God's wrath is being poured out here. Completely. It is going to accomplish exactly what God wanted it to accomplish. And again, if we look at it through first century glasses, we know what God was going to accomplish. He was going to bring down the enemies of His people. That entire evil pagan Roman Empire. He was going to bring it down, destroy it, to such an extent that there would never, ever be a Roman Empire again. So the seventh angel poured his bowl out into the air. He didn't pour it onto the sea or on the ground or onto people or onto animals. It says it's into the air. And think about all the places, even in the New Testament, where the air signifies wickedness. You know, that's where back when Paul wrote to the letter to the church at Ephesus, talked about the prince of the power of the air, talking about Satan, his wicked influence. And so what does the angel do? He pours it out into the air. And so that wrath is on all those wicked, wicked people, evil people, who were persecuting God's people and were going to persecute them there in that immediate future. And so you're hearing this, you're reading this, and you understand that God is going to completely destroy your enemies, the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, the enemies of Jesus. He is going to destroy them totally, bring down that whole empire, that whole nation. And so that bowl of wrath is poured out into the air. And then this voice from the temple of heaven says, "It is done. It is finished. It is completed." From God's point of view. And what accompanies it? Noises, thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake. Such an earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. Again, signifying how complete and total this destruction was going to be. It's coming from God. We go back, of course, to when the law of Moses was given there on the mountain, and what accompanied that? All the great thunders and lightnings and all these great noises. That often accompanied various acts that God committed to people in the world, to evil people. That was very common for that to happen. This is not the first time we saw it in Revelation either. We've seen these thunders and noises and so forth before. And it was a great earthquake. We saw an earthquake, I think, before, but it was not a great earthquake. This is a great earthquake. This is one that's total, that is devastating. It's powerful. Again, the idea is that God is powerful, and He's going to bring down all the enemies of His people. So it's an intense one. Satan's world, the air, was going to suffer a huge shock. And of course, that's what God did when He brought down the Roman Empire, because all of those evil people and evil acts of the Roman Empire were brought about by Satan. So when that was destroyed, Satan suffered a huge loss. That's why we see this seventh bowl poured out into the air, into the influence of the world, the wickedness of Satan. And so that wrath is poured out on him. So while the Roman Empire was brought down, Satan was to a great extent as well. He suffered a huge loss because Satan thought he was going to be able to destroy the church, just like he thought he was going to be able to destroy Christ when Christ was crucified. He didn't know he wasn't going to win. He thought he was going to win. He didn't know he was going to lose. Same way here. And so when his beast, and the two beasts, the false prophet, when they're destroyed, it comes as a great loss to his realm, to his influence. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Great Babylon, as we've talked about before, represented that evil Roman Empire. That's not the first time we've seen Babylon and its significance. And of course, it has throughout time represented evil. It's very common for Babylon to represent the center of that evil influence. And in this case, it was the Roman Empire and all they were doing to hurt Christianity. So they fell. Babylon was remembered before God, and she received the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. And when you read about how the Roman Empire fell and how it came down, and you know how it was destroyed, it was destroyed in a very great way. Then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Well, islands can't literally flee away. You know, islands an inanimate object. You can't decide to move, or mountains can't decide to move, but it is very symbolic of how fierce the wrath of God is. If islands could flee, literally, they would have. If mountains could literally move, they would have. So it's very symbolic of how fierce God's wrath actually was. Very fierce. And lastly, and great hail from heaven fell upon men. Great hail, it says. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Great hail. Most of us have experienced hail in this area, and we don't even like to see pea-sized hail. Might weigh an ounce. These hailstones weighed nearly 100 pounds. So if you can imagine what a hailstorm, and we've seen the damage to vegetation and cars and stuff like that from, you know, even golf ball-sized hail. Golf ball doesn't even weigh a pound. So if you can imagine a hailstone that would be maybe 400 or 500 golf balls, the damage that would inflict, well, see, that's why God uses this to show that the damage is total. It's devastating. And it's so devastating that that Roman Empire, Roman government would never, ever be able to rise again. Contrary to what you may hear on radio and TV, the Roman Empire is forever gone. It'll never rise again to in any way to harm or hurt the Lord's church. Great hail. But noticed, men blasphemed God. See, there were still men alive when this happens. Men blasphemed God because of the plague, since that plague was exceedingly great. Yep, there were people around, and that horrible experience didn't change them. Wow. Those were some hardened individuals. But how many of us know people who have experienced terrible, terrible things in their life that should have caused them to wake up and realize how bad a shape they're in, but nothing. No response whatsoever. So it shouldn't surprise us that even when people, citizens of the Roman Empire, saw that empire coming down, saw it being destroyed over time, that didn't affect them in any way. All it caused some men to do was blaspheme God. That was their response. Blaspheme God. So no wonder God brought that nation down. But is there anything for us to learn? Absolutely. Absolutely. If we think about God's wrath bringing down the Roman Empire, then certainly when that final day comes, when He comes to destroy the world, this is insignificant compared to that day. We think about 2 Thessalonians 1, or we think about 2 Peter 3, that talks about Jesus coming, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on. Now that, I mean, what we've read here, it will just pale in comparison to that day. 2 Peter 3 talks about the destruction of the world, where it's all going to be destroyed in a great flame of fire. That's going to be nothing. Or what we read here is nothing compared to that day, as awful as it's described here. So whether we take this battle as being primarily something that happened to the Roman Empire, but in some ways symbolic of what Jesus is going to do to the world and what he's going to do to the wicked people, because he is coming to take vengeance on those who do not know God, 2 Thessalonians 1, and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is going to be vengeance. No time to repent, no time to do anything. That's the final judgment. Those people will experience vengeance that they didn't realize could possibly take place. That's going to be God's final wrath. When he casts all of those wicked people that don't know him, don't believe in him, did not obey the gospel, when he casts all of those people into that everlasting place of torment. That's going to be wrath that no one has ever experienced on earth. The Roman Empire didn't experience anything compared to that final day. So there are two great lessons from what we see here with this battle of Armageddon and this seventh and final bowl of fury, wrath, anger, that while they certainly learned a lesson, but it also gave a lot of hope to the people in the first century, it should cause people today to wake up and realize what's going to happen on the final day. And it's going to be a time of joy for some, great, great joy. But for most, it will truly be the worst day of their lives. Those that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Must I do something? Yes, I must obey the gospel. I must by faith come to him in repentance, place my life in his hands, confess that he is the Messiah, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. That's what I must do. And then be faithful even to the point of death. Let this be a lesson to all of us about the importance of being faithful regardless of what happens and regardless of the circumstances. If you need to come, please do as we stand and sing.